If you would now turn to John chapter 5, our sermon text is coming from John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29 is our sermon text. But for the sake of context, I will read from verse 1 down to verse 30. So once more, give attention to the reading of God's word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed, and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed, and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Son raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Amen. Thus is the reading of God's word. Since ancient times, Christians everywhere have confessed the truth that Christ is coming to judge the quick and the dead. That is, the living and the dead. And if you're a Christian here today, I'm sure you affirm that truth, as all Christians have. But as we take up this subject this morning, this theme of the two resurrections, As we consider this doctrine, it's not merely a test of orthodoxy to say whether we affirm this truth that Christ is coming to judge the quick and the dead on the last great day. It's not an orthodoxy test. It's a faith test, if you will. Do you really believe that it is a certain truth that Christ Jesus is coming again to judge all men, every man that's ever lived since Adam unto the last baby that was born just a few moments ago? Christ is coming to judge each and every one according to their works. As we think upon this subject, it's important to think upon the authority and the character of the judge of whom we speak, and we'll see that more this morning. But I'll just make this comment that too often and too frequently, even within the church, we have a tendency to think that Jesus Christ is soft on sin. Jesus Christ has come, laid down his life, and now he has a tolerance for sin. But this is not the case. In fact, his very work of redemption bespeaks that that's not the case. He hates sin so much that he was willing to drink the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs that his bride would be purged from every spot and blemish of sin. Does that sound like a man that tolerates sin? No, not at all. And for those that are outside of Christ, those that have not been clothed with his righteousness, they must stand before Christ Jesus as judge. For God the Father hath ordained that man, Christ Jesus, as king of men and angels, and all must stand before him as he takes his seat upon the throne on that great day and give an account to him and be judged. Our text this morning speaks of a very serious and solemn subject, a resurrection of life, the blessedness of the saints, eternal blessedness, eternal happiness, a perfect and complete redemption which we await. We await the redemption of the body. We are redeemed not only in soul but also in body. But it also speaks to another truth, that the justice of God against sinners is justice that touches not only the soul but also the body. Just as the righteous, those that are saints in Christ Jesus, will be raised up, given a glorious body suited unto glory, the damned will be given a corrupt, a miserable body suited unto damnation. And so as we come to our text, we want to consider the following doctrine: that Christ has authority to judge the living and the dead, both the righteous and the wicked. Christ has authority to judge the living and the dead, the righteous and the wicked. And not only does he have that authority, he will exercise that authority on the last great day. And so as we consider our text, we're going to take up three headings. First of all, the authority of the Son. The authority that's given unto the Son of God. And then second, the resurrection of life, and lastly, the resurrection of damnation. But first, let's consider the context in which this text comes to us. Consider the occasion in which Christ gives this discourse on these two resurrections. He has just healed a man that's been paralyzed for 38 years. And desperate to find healing, he went into that miraculous pool at Bethsaida, looking to be healed. How desperate that man. Remember that this was a real man in real history. 38, from his mother's womb, that man had never walked. Afflicted. Surely he couldn't have gotten married or had children. Couldn't work. He desired to be healed. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his great compassion, sees this broken, this weary son of Abraham, and has mercy on him and heals him on the Sabbath day. And of course, that's an appropriate thing to do on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath is indeed a time to perform works of mercy. But the Jews at this time, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, so the Sadducees, had corrupted the doctrine of the Sabbath. And they had turned it merely to be outward and formal. And they were hypocritical. And so when they saw this work being done, they brought an accusation against Jesus. They said, "You have broken the Sabbath. This man has been healed, and he's carrying his bed." So really, that does set the scene. These Jews, these scribes and Pharisees are bringing an accusation to Jesus and sitting in judgment over Jesus. And Jesus gives them an answer. He makes his defense. First of all, he asserts his authority as the Son of God. He asserts that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. His Father worketh hitherto, and he works also. You see, even on the very first Sabbath day, God didn't completely cease his work, for he still continued to sustain the work of creation in his providence and in his government. And so, likewise, Christ also partook in that work. And so he, being the Son of God, is the Lord of the Sabbath. But there's also Christ flipping the script on these scribes and Pharisees. Those that would bring an accusation against him and stand in judgment, or think they could stand in judgment against him, he tells them, I am going to judge you. And by the very word that you claim to believe. And so that is the context. Christ is falsely accused by the Jews. They seek to judge him, but he asserts his own authority, not only as the Lord of the Sabbath, but as the Lord of life and death itself. Christ will judge these scribes and Pharisees, as well as all men that have ever lived. And what judgment awaits these wicked men indeed? How cruel. Could not they rejoice at the marvelous work of mercy that had been done on this poor man that had been paralyzed for 38 years? These men would, of course, save one of their cattle or their donkeys on the Sabbath day, for it would touch their own pocket. But when they saw someone else in suffering, their hearts were cold. And the same law of Moses that they claim to hold to would be their judge on that great day. And so that sets the context for us. And so let's now consider the authority of the Son. Look with me at verse 25. The Lord Jesus Christ says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. This Christ of whom we speak, the mediator, the Son of God, he is indeed equal with God the Father in every respect. Looking up further at verse 21, he says, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is equal with the Father in every respect. And therefore, the same worship that is due unto God the Father is due also unto Jesus Christ, the Son. And so this is the ground of Christ's discourse here. He has authority, being equal with the Father. He has authority over the Sabbath, and he has authority over life and death. And not only that, not only does he have authority as God, he also has authority as man, that man, the God-man, the mediator. Because he is the Son of Man, that not only does he have that inherent authority as God, he has a certain authority that's given unto him as the mediator. Verse 27, the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, because he is that promised Messiah, which all the Old Testament scriptures point to. He has come and taken up the work, laying down his life. Fulfilling the law perfectly, satisfying divine justice, and being raised up again. The Father has committed unto the Son all nations for his inheritance. He has made him king over heaven and earth and committed judgment into his hand. that men and nations should bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ, for the work which he has done, as the mediator, as the God-man, God and man in one person, he has been appointed as the judge of both the living and the dead. This is what the apostles preached in the book of Acts. For example, in chapter 10, we hear from Peter that, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of quick and dead, judge of the living and the dead. And again, from the Apostle Paul, he preaches the same thing in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. We love to speak of Christ as king, the mediatorial king. And in that, we often think of Christ sitting on a throne and reigning now, here and now, and ordering all things, subduing his enemies. But an integral part of that kingship of Christ is that judgment has been committed unto his hand. It is his royal prerogative to judge all men living and dead, to bring them into account. It is the ultimate exercise of his authority. All men will give an account. Notice the extent of his judgment. All men at all times. Think of the greatest, the mightiest men that you can think of. Genghis Khan, Julius Caesar, whoever it might be. Even think of the great athletes and the celebrities, the musicians of today. LeBron James, Justin Bieber. Whoever you can think of, no matter how rich and powerful, no matter how carefree they might be, they are coming to a day. They are all coming to the day, as we all are, that day which they must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ will give them a judgment. He will look at their lives. The books will be opened, the records of all the things that they've done in the body, every thought, word, and deed. And they will give an account. And oftentimes these wicked men, those that are wicked in the world, they say, well, if God is real, I'll shake my fist at him and say, yeah, I did that, and send me to hell. No, that's not going to be the case at all. They will melt like wax before him. Their knees will buckle and they will fall down and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. We saw how even the saints, the Apostle John, a justified man, a sanctified man, when he saw the glorified Christ, he fell at his feet as dead. How much more those that are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ? They will melt like wax before him. The extent of his judgment is unto all men from all time, from Adam, even unto this very moment, unto the very last person that will ever be born. They will all stand before him, and they will hear his voice. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over life and death. Unto him has been given a key to open heaven and to shut it at his pleasure, and to cast into hell whomsoever he wills. And he has power over death itself. Those that are in the grave, whether they are laid in a literal grave or their bodies have been burned or they're at the bottom of the sea, they will hear that voice. He will shout with the voice of an archangel, just as he shouted, just as he called unto Lazarus. Then they will all come forth. And involuntarily, as it were, they will come forth out of their graves and stand before him. And that great white throne will be seen of all men. All men. And this judge, consider his character. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, that Jesus Christ loves righteousness and hates iniquity. He hates iniquity. It is an abomination unto him. He is equal with the Father, as we have said. The same hatred that God the Father has towards sin is in Jesus Christ the Son as well. And the fact that he has come and offered his life as a ransom to pardon the sins of all who will receive his pardon, the fact that he has come only aggravates the sin of those that will not receive him. Because not only were they in their sin, but a remedy was offered to them and they rejected it. They would not receive it. They're all the more accountable. They're all the more going to be judged for that reason. And so as we see the authority of the Son of God, he that is righteous, loving righteousness, hating iniquity, he before whom all men must stand and give an account, we ought to take heed of him, to take heed of Christ. We ought to give the more earnest heed, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which began to be at the first to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that hear him, that heard him? Seeing the authority of Christ, seeing that God has sent forth his Son. At times past, he spoke unto his people by prophets in dreams and visions and in various ways. But now he sent forth his only begotten and beloved Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin, and come and spoken unto us. The whole tenor of the New Testament scriptures is that there's a greater severity under the ministry of Christ for those that will not hear him. You recall what Jesus Christ said unto those cities that didn't hear the gospel, that wouldn't receive the gospel. There's going to be a greater judgment for you than there was for Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we must take heed of Christ, really and truly. Children, are you taking heed? To take heed means to listen attentively. Not only to listen with your ears, but to listen in such a way that you're going to obey, you're going to respond. If he tells you to believe on him, you will believe on him. If he tells you to repent, you will repent. If he tells you to obey your parents, that's what you'll do. Are you taking heed of Christ, knowing that you're going to stand before him? And this judgment is a judgment of all men, in and outside of the church. On that great day, the Lord Jesus Christ will not ask you if you've merely been baptized, or what family or what congregation you were born into, or if you were accepted as a communicant member of the visible church. But the only thing that will save you from his holy and hot righteous wrath, the cup of his indignation, is having his own righteousness imputed unto you by faith. And so take heed of Christ. He that makes this offer of salvation unto you makes it with an imperative. He says, come unto me, receive my righteousness, have your sins pardoned, that you may flee the wrath to come. Take heed of Christ and worship him with the same worship that is due unto the Father. But so much for the authority of the Son, let us consider this resurrection of life. In verse 28, Christ says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. On that last great day, all men will be raised up, whether righteous or wicked, they'll be raised up in the same bodies in which they died. Every man, woman, and child in all of human history will be raised up from the grave and stand before that judgment seat, and there will be a separation made between the righteous and the wicked. Those that are righteous, of course, not by merits, by keeping the law of themselves, but by an imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, given unto them by faith. And those that are wicked, and they shall come forth, they shall hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. This is his prerogative, his royal prerogative, being the king appointed by the Father. And so those that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, those that have been redeemed and experienced the regenerating power of Christ and his Holy Spirit in their soul, will now have their redemption finally complete. When our first father Adam sinned, he sinned both in soul and in body and brought corruption upon both. And so we, by experience, know this, that we suffer and we experience affliction both in our souls and in our bodies. And as we come to Christ, as we have our souls redeemed, we yet struggle with the corruption of the body. We being in these tents of clay, we groan for glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Many of us have suffered sickness ourselves or seen our loved ones suffer cancer, various diseases, death in sudden and horrible ways. We are all aging and growing more and more corrupt in our bodies. But the redemption that Christ Jesus offers to his people is a complete and full redemption. Just as the soul is corrupt and is redeemed, so will be the body. And at the resurrection of the dead, at the resurrection of life, our redemption will finally be complete. And we'll be given a glorious body like unto his body. All creation groans for that day, for the fullness of our redemption. We have, as it were, at this moment, but an earnest, a down payment. We talked this morning about down payments. We have a down payment for the fullness of our redemption, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God has given unto his saints the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in their souls to show them as an earnest that he will fully redeem them, not only in the soul, but also in the body. Romans chapter 8, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We groan. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this is 2 Corinthians 5, were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For that we are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that which we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up with life. You see, mortality, corruption, the corruption of sickness and of old age is incongruent with the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the last enemy to be defeated, to be abolished, is death itself. There shall be no more death, no more suffering, no more crying, no more pains of the body. You know that your body, the seemingly most insignificant parts of it, can cause you the most excruciating pain, a toothache, even a stubbed toe. A seemingly unused organ that is corrupted by cancer. We groan for a complete and full redemption of the body. So that just as Christ Jesus was raised up from the grave by the power of the Almighty, so will we be raised up and changed, glorified, so that we can dwell with him forever without any spot or blemish, either spiritually or physically at that time. This redemption is full and complete, and it's to give us an everlasting, a perfect blessedness, a perfect happiness in Christ, being redeemed by him. No more sorrow, no more tears. Christian, you know that in coming to Christ, that does not end your sorrow and your affliction. On the contrary, we sing in the Psalms that many are the afflictions of the righteous. But there is coming a day when he will wipe all tears from our eyes. And that all lingering effects of the curse will be abolished. We'll be subject to no more death or pain or suffering. When the fullness of our redemption is brought about. This is the resurrection of life. Glory everlasting. You see, what is offered in the gospel, it is not merely a pardon of sins so that you can avoid hell, but rather it's entry into the glorious abode of the Almighty Jehovah. That glorious light where there is pleasure forevermore. Our bodies are going to be made in such a way that we can enjoy the glory of God and have an immeasurable pleasure in his presence, beholding his glory. As our soul rejoices, so with our body will our body be filled with glee as well. It is really the consummation of our betrothal unto Christ, our marriage unto Christ. Really, at this stage, as the church militant, the church on earth, you could say we're more of in a betrothal, of an engagement. But this great day will be that marriage supper of the Lamb, where we are able to enter into full communion, into the full enjoyment of our bridegroom, Christ Jesus. And indeed, he will lavish unspeakable joy upon us, fill our souls with the light of his glory. And we, being so united unto him, having all remnants of sin perfectly and completely abolished from us, we will be perfectly sanctified. No more struggle with sin, Christian. As you grow in Christ over time, I trust that although you might objectively be sinning less, you feel the weight of what sin yet that remains in you all the more. Every spark of undue anger towards your children, every harsh word against your spouse, it weighs upon your soul, and you desire to be free from the shackles of sin. And you say with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Well, your deliverance from all indwelling corruption comes on this day at the resurrection of life. Perfect purity. Clothed upon with Christ's righteousness, if indeed you are in him, so that you will be a bride suitable for Christ. This really is why the Lord has given the ministry of the word, to wash his bride with the word until she is spotless, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that is the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ is doing a work right now in the church broadly and in the Christian individually to sanctify, to present you to, so that on that great day you'll be presented before him spotless, with no need of insecurity, no need to feel the ugliness of your sin any further, because you have been purged, cleansed, made spotless and pure before him. And this is the soul's, or ought to be the soul's, great desire. There's no pleasure like the pleasure at the right hand of the presence of God. And so we who are in him await and groan for that great day, looking heavenward where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, longing for his presence, longing for the fullness of our redemption, longing to see his glory. And in beholding it, what wonderful joys will engulf the soul and the body. And so we ought to, therefore, as Jesus said, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For many there shall be that will seek to enter in and shall not be able. The glorious things of the gospel that are offered to you this day, even if your heart is cold and indifferent towards them now, there's coming a day when you will realize what was offered to you, and you will wish that you would have taken up that offer. But on that great day, when there is many seeking to enter in and will not be able, only those that have taken this offer by faith will enter into that straight and narrow gate. Now is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, if you hear his offer, harden not your hearts, but receive him. Receive all the benefits of the gospel that's being offered to you today. A perfect righteousness, purging from all your sin, and a glorious abode in heaven for all of eternity is offered to you in Christ Jesus. All you must do is merely to receive that offer by faith. Believe that it's offered to you in Christ Jesus by nothing that you can do of yourself. That his righteousness clothes and covers you. That he took upon himself your sin to pay its punishment before the Father. And to justify you before him and adopt you as a child of God. And strive to enter in at the straight gate, at the narrow gate. This is the resurrection of life. But just as there is a resurrection of life, there is also a resurrection of damnation. Again, verse 29, and they shall all come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You see, God is a God of justice, a God of proportionality. In Psalm 18, we sing that unto the pure, God will show himself pure. And unto the merciful, he will show himself merciful. But unto the froward, he will show himself froward. God gives every man according to his works. The reason that there's going to be a resurrection for the body, the reason that the wicked are not going to be left to suffer in their souls only, in an incorporeal kind of suffering, is because God is a God of perfect justice. Just as they sinned in soul and body, they must be punished in soul and body as well. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8 bespeaks this point. It says, knowing that whatsoever good any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Everything done in the body, you must receive the proportionate reward, the proportionate punishment. Every wicked thought mustered up in the brain, every wicked word fluttered out by the tongue, every wicked deed executed by the body, you'll receive the proportionate punishment from the hand of Almighty God. Justice for both soul and body. Indeed, at the very moment that any soul apart from Christ dies, they are sent to hell. But that is a kind of interim punishment. It's an intermediate state. Their justice is not complete until they are being punished both in soul and in body. And the condition of this resurrection unto damnation is complete and utter, unquenchable misery. Just as the righteous, those that are in Christ, will be raised up with a glorious body, free from pain, free from all defect, they'll be raised up with a body full of pain, full of every defect. Imagine a body in which every point of suffering that you've experienced in life is constantly afflicting you. Every tooth is aching. Every toe is broken and stubbed. Those who do things such as torture, one of the most severe forms of torture there is to take a pin and to put it into the tip of the finger. For these are some of the most sensitive nerves in all the body. And that is an excruciating amount of pain. You probably have never even thought about how painful that would be. Every nerve ending in the body screaming with pain and agony for all of eternity. And there will be no relief. When you have pain and suffering in their life, you always have the hope that eventually it's going to be relieved. As time goes on, it's going to subside, but not so for those that are resurrected unto damnation. Their body will be perfectly suited unto suffering forever and ever and ever. Just as we are raised up with a beautiful body, they will be raised up with a hideous body, corrupt. Their outward appearance reflecting their inward state. And of course, their souls in everlasting anguish as well. And we know from experience that the soul is capable of experiencing even greater suffering than the body. There's been times in your life when you've been physically fine, but a mere text message or a news story has made your stomach turn and filled your soul with agony and pain. Their soul, their minds, all of their affections filled with sorrow and anguish, and their body filled with misery and pain forever and ever. And ever. And it is Christ Jesus. Yes. Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, that will execute this judgment. That's why we read in the book of Revelation that they fled from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus Christ, King of Nations, will bestow upon all those outside of him, all wicked men in all of human history, a body perfectly suited to everlasting torture, torments, and sufferings. Unending terror in the soul and suffering in the body. This is the royal prerogative of King Jesus. He said in Luke 19, that all those mine enemies that would not that I would rule over them. He gives a parable of a king gone away into a far country. And his subjects rebelled against him. But there, he came back on a certain day. And he told his servants to go forth and gather up every single one that rebelled against his rule. Gather them and slay them before me. Jesus said it. He will gather up all those that offend and do iniquity. And cast them into a furnace of fire. The judgment that awaits those that are wicked, those that are apart from Christ, is horrifying and severe. The Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 9 from verse 42 describes hell like this. And he says, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that it never shall be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. For it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Hell is a place where the worm dieth not. There will be worms consuming upon these bodies. There shall be a fire that is all-consuming, so that every molecule of the body is touched by that pain and that suffering, and it shall not be quenched. You remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, how that rich man lifted up his eyes in hell and begged just for a drop of water upon his tongue. That's how desperate and woeful his condition was, that he thought just a drop of water would quench my suffering so much, but no, he'll not even get that. That is what awaits the wicked again, and that is what is bestowed upon them by Jesus. The world would present unto you an effeminate Jesus, one that is fair and has long flowing hair, looks like a shampoo model, and is light and dainty. But what does the Bible describe Christ Jesus as? Look at Revelation chapter 19 and see the one with whom we have to do, the one who will judge all men. Verse 11 from Revelation 19, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, and white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom we serve, upon whom we cast our faith, is he that treads the fierceness of the wrath of the winepress of Almighty God. He dispenses it to whom he will. He directs the sword of God's justice. He aims the bow of his wrath. Jesus Christ. Is this the Christ that you worship? Is this the Christ that you think of? A Christ that's going to not only cast men into hell, but raise them up from the dead, give them a body suited perfectly to suffering forever and ever, and cast them into a lake of fire and brimstone where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said that time and time again, weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want you to understand that that is not merely crying tears down your cheek. Perhaps the closest thing that we can think of that kind of wailing is in the book of Exodus, when the angel of the Lord went into Egypt and smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. It says that there went out a great cry in the land of Egypt, such as had never been heard before. Imagine all the mothers crying over their children, a deep, painful cry that just makes you cringe. That's wailing. Every soul that goes to that place will wail far more severely than those mothers in Egypt. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. Complete misery forever. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us of the last great day, of the final judgment, of the resurrection unto damnation, that we who hear might flee the wrath to come. He is a God of justice. He treads the wrath of Almighty God. A sharp two-edged sword proceeds from his mouth, with which he will cut down all of his enemies and subdue the nations with a rod of iron. But today, now is a day of grace. Now is a day of salvation. Now, he says, you don't have to go unto that last great day standing before my judgment seat and be condemned, because I've made a way of escape. I've made a remedy. and it's free. He doesn't tell you to go unto the five books of Moses to memorize the law and to keep it perfectly, and then you'll be saved. No. He simply says to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, both you and your house. Believe on Christ and avoid the day of wrath. He says in Matthew 13, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And this is really the context of the parable here. He's talking about the visible church. He's talking about those wheat and tares that are in the church. The righteous and wicked that are in the church. He's saying that I'll let them grow up now, the tares, the wicked, in the midst of the church. But on the last great day, I'm sending forth my angels to make a separation. Those that sit in the pews but have no faith. Those that attend worship but are living in sin. On that great day, I will separate the goats from the sheep. And my angels will come and gather all these, like a man gathers up a bunch of weeds and casts them into a furnace of fire. A horrifying day that will be indeed, when all nations will flee from the face of him that sits upon the throne. But this same one that sits upon the throne, the same one that judges the nations, offers his salvation to all. So take up his offer. Making application of the whole of what we've heard, we ought to know for a certainty that the day of Jesus Christ is coming. It's more certain than tax day. It's more certain than Monday tomorrow. Jesus Christ, I mean that literally. Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the wicked and the righteous, the quick and the dead. Christ is coming with all of his glory on display. He came the first time meek and lowly, born in a manger. But he's coming the second time, ripping open the heavens with an army proceeding behind him and a sword proceeding from his mouth, his glory striking terror into the hearts of all men. Know for certain that this day is coming. And be watchful. He says in Revelation 16, behold, I come as a thief. Be watchful, lest you be found naked. We are to be watchful over ourselves as Christians, knowing that at any given moment, one, we can die and stand before God in that way, but that also for a certainty, Christ Jesus is coming to judge the earth and to give an account. As fallen creatures with corrupt natures, our tendency is to think we have time. We have time to repent. We can enjoy sin a little bit. Well, I'm young. I'm not even married yet. I'm still in school. I'm still in college. I don't have to take Christianity too seriously yet. Maybe when I get older. Or maybe I'm a professing Christian, I'm established in my workforce, I'm going to get my money right, I'm going to get my finances right, I'm going to do certain things, and then I'll start to make Christ more of a priority. We think we have time, but watch, lest he come upon you unawares and take your soul and say unto you, thou fool, you thought you had time, but now you must give an account. Be watchful over yourselves, knowing that you must give an account. Rest in Christ Jesus daily in faith. You see, it's so easy for us to let the gospel merely become some doctrine that rests in the recesses of our minds, but daily it must be the very air that you breathe, the bread that you eat to sustain your soul. When you wake up in the morning, know that you've been raised up again by the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. and that at any given moment, your life could be taken. That it's but a thin film of earth that separates you and the lake of fire. But God, in his mercy, sent forth his Son to make a way of escape, to drink the fires of hell upon that cross, and to offer unto us the glories of heaven, that we, being pardoned of all of our sins, are adopted as sons and daughters of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. And being adopted, have all of the unsearchable riches of Christ bestowed upon us. The glory of the resurrection of life, being the bride of Christ, is ours in him. And the horrors of that resurrection of damnation are avoided by faith in Christ. Christ is our city of refuge. In the Old Testament, the city of refuge was a place where one could flee into when the avenger of blood was coming with his sword in hand, looking to destroy that life. We run into Christ to flee the wrath to come. Come into the city of refuge and be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Mediator, who has indeed redeemed us from the wrath to come. And we pray, O Father, that you would stir our hearts to be watchful, to cast ourselves daily in the bosom of Christ by faith, and to look forward to a life of glory, thankful for escaping that damnation which is due unto all the wicked. And we pray all these things with the forgiveness of sins. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.